On Tuesday, January 3rd, 1956, five young men began their trek to a small beach in the jungles of Ecuador to set up a camp within the boundaries of a tribe who were known to them as the Aucas. The name Auca is actually a word from a neighboring tribe meaning savage. The term savage rightly described these people. One of their own, who barely escaped with her life over some internal dispute which ended in the death of her family, said of the Aucas that one should never trust them. She said that they would feign friendship and at a moment's notice kill for no reason whatsoever. Well, those five young men soon found this to be true, as just a few days after they landed in Auca territory, set on taking the gospel to this unreached group of savages, they were greeted in a friendly manner by three of the Auca tribe, but just a few days later were overwhelmed by 10 of them and speared to death. Many of you know the story of these five men: Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, and Jim Elliott. Their decision to go into that remote area of the Ecuadorian jungle turned out to be the single most significant event in theirs and their young family's lives. These men were obviously were not oblivious to the savage nature of this tribe. They entered the jungle armed, but apparently were either unable to respond with deadly force or just chose not to. Seems more likely the latter. Well, why? Why would they go into a situation like that? They each had their lives ahead of them, all about the age of 30, young men, with young wives and all but one with small children. They were educated in the world, educated in the Lord, and could have done so many other things with their lives. Why this? Why would their wives allow them to go into a situation like this, for that matter? Why allow them to risk their necks for people in some remote area of the jungle in Ecuador when they had their families to take care of? Why would God allow this? Young men in their prime with young families who could have produced much for the kingdom had they stayed home to serve. Most of you probably think you have the answer to why all figured out, right? Those of you who know the story recall that many of the Aucas, later known as the Huayrani, did in fact come to faith in Christ as a result of this tragedy. Furthermore, many Christians were compelled to go into missions observing the faith of these young men. That's it, right? That's why it all happened. Well, that might explain part of it, but certainly not all the Aucas believed. And certainly there were still those who sit back and scratch their heads and wonder, what in the world were these young fools thinking? Certainly there was another way for them to go about this. What were they thinking? What were their wives thinking? I'll read a quote from the book Through the Gates of Splendor, which is written by Elizabeth Elliot Gren, Jimmy Elliot's wife. She records and reflects on some of their collective thoughts just a couple of nights before they were set to take off. She says, and I quote, "The other wives and I talked together one night of the possibility of becoming widows. What will we do? God gave us peace of heart and confidence that whatever might happen, his word would hold. We knew that when he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them. God's leading was unmistakable up to this point. Each of us knew when we married our husbands that there would never be a question of who came first. God and his work held first place in each life. It was a condition of true discipleship. It became devastatingly meaningful now. It was time for soul searching, a time for counting the possible costs. Was it the thrill of adventure that drew our husbands on? No. Their letters and journals make it abundantly clear that these men did not go out as some men go out to shoot a lion or climb a mountain. Their compulsion was from a different source. Each man had made a personal transaction with God, recognizing that he belonged to God, first of all, by creation, and secondly, by redemption through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. This double claim of his on their lives settled once and for all the question of allegiance. Christ was to be obeyed. God's command, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature, was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant." End quote. She goes on in the book to quote the journal of Nate Saint, the pilot of these five men, as he wrote on the 18th of December, just a couple of weeks before his death, thinking forward about this trip into Ecuador. He says, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we think, as we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is the call of the needy thousands rather than the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day, and in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Aucca prison for Christ. May we be moved with compassion as the Lord was. May we shed tears of repentance for these who we have failed to bring out of darkness. May God give us a new vision of his will concerning the loss and our responsibility. If God would grant us the vision, the word sacrifice would disappear from our lips and thoughts. We would hate the things that seem so dear to us now. Our lives would suddenly be too short. We would despise time-robbing distractions and charge the enemy with all our energies in the name of Christ. May God help us to judge ourselves by the eternities that separate the Aucas from a comprehension of Christmas and him who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we might through his poverty be made rich. End quote. What were they thinking when you listen to that? They were thinking about the glory of God. They were thinking themselves as slaves for Christ's sake. They were thinking of the good of those savages in that remote jungle who didn't have the plethora of churches, Bible colleges, Christian bookstores, and preachers that we take for granted on a daily basis. They were zealous for the glory of God in the face of those unreached peoples, and even prior to facing the reality of death in that situation, they reckoned their lives a small price to pay for this tribe to know the glory of God in the face of Christ. That, beloved, is the root of missions. It is a desire for the glory of God over and through all nations. It is a desire for the good of all nations, which is nothing other than our holy and righteous Savior and Lord Jesus Christ ruling over them. That's what those five men and so many other thousands who have shed their blood in the name of Christ have felt. Our passage for this morning will remind us and challenge us with some of these same thoughts. It's a passage which highlights and stresses the blessing of God over his people, but it doesn't merely stress the blessing of God as an end of itself. It doesn't make much of the blessing of God on his people alone. It seems to make much of the desire of God to rain his blessing upon all peoples. It makes much of the delight of all peoples, which can be found in the rule of the Lord over them, and it seeks to make much of that day when God's blessing will indeed reign over all peoples for the good of all the earth. Turn with me again to Psalm 67, if you haven't. And those last three components, which I mentioned, will form an outline for this psalm. We'll see the desire of God to bless the nations of the earth in verses 1 and 2. We'll see the delight of God, the delight of the nations, rather, in God's rule over them in verses 3 through 5. And we'll look forward to the day of God's blessing for the good of all the earth in verses 6 through 7. Again, the desire of God to bless, the delight of the nations, and the day of God's blessing. I'm going to read the text now. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known in the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Now, by way of introduction to this psalm, it is said that this psalm was used as a celebration song during their time of harvest. As they were literally reaping the benefits of God's blessing and provision, they would sing various songs of praise. This psalm then views the present material harvest of food and other provision in light of a future harvest of souls, which the Lord would bring upon all the earth. In their material harvest, they use the instruments of wood and beasts of burden. The main instrument in that future harvest of souls is none other than the blessing of God upon his people. The nation Israel was acutely aware of God's plan to reach the nations, though at times we see much anti-Gentile sentiment in the prophets, and by the time of Jesus most of all, because of the hardship and oppression which the Jews encountered while living among them. Most assume that it is a Davidic psalm, though it doesn't claim to be. Often Davidic psalms are marked in the title section by the term "A Psalm of David." This one does not. It just says, "For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song." This is one of two in the broader section of Psalms 56 through 68. Psalm 66 is the other, and they're actually viewed as a companion psalms, but these are the only two in that section that say "a song, a psalm," and not "a psalm of David." both have the same general themes of that section, a universal concern with the whole earth and the nations, glory and praise to God's name, offering of sacrifices in the temple, fulfilling vows, acknowledging God's power over the nations, and praising God for his just rule. Those are some of the different themes. This psalm, as a song, reminds us of the joy which God's blessing brings upon his people, our freedom and duty to rejoice in that blessing at all times, and our need to look outward as a result of that blessing, not merely for our own good, but also for the good of others. As we'll go through, I'll try to mention some of the different literary features of this psalm that help us in understanding it. Look again at Psalm 67 and read verses 1 through 2. We're going to see there the desire of God to bless the nations. He says again, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known in the earth and your salvation among all nations. These first two verses form the foundation for the whole psalm and really the justification that the nation has to sing. We'll spend most of our time here. It also alludes to two prior texts, and I'll mention those shortly. Between these two verses, there is a general statement invoking the blessing of God upon the people. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. And there is a purpose statement marked by the Hebrew marker Lamed at the beginning of the next line. That Lamed is the that in the next line. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. First, concerning the general statement, it's clear that this is not an ordinary prayer. The language suggests that this is not directed towards God, but rather directed towards the audience. They are singing it about themselves collectively. Some of your translations will insert may, the word may, which is possible given the form of the verbs in the text. May God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. The significance of that is that it expresses a wish. Again, it's their collective desires. They're singing together that God would be gracious to them and bless them. The words for gracious and bless are words which you would normally expect in this context. There's nothing particularly striking about them. Grace is God's benevolent and active work in the lives of men. The idea of blessing is to be filled with God's power, God's special enablement in some way or another. In this context, of course, the blessing is with regards to the reaping of harvest, material harvest. But as I mentioned before, as they're pulling in their material harvest, even before that, as they're planting the seed for this harvest, they're looking to God, and the praise of God is on their lips as they're requesting that he would bless them, and that he would be gracious to them. Fill our gardens with produce, they say. Fill our tables and our bellies with food. Even that later phrase, and cause his face to shine upon us, speaks to the same thing. God, graciously look upon us with your favor. Turn your eyes towards us and smile upon us. That idea of his face shining upon them calls the imagery, brings that very imagery of God smiling down upon them. It's a beautiful image, really. They recognize their dependence upon God, their great need for God, and especially in these areas of providing for their families. Now, in our day and age, with all of our modern technology and so many advances, it's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around this. We have so many gizmos and gadgets that our dependence upon the earth, the soil, is not really that big a deal to us anymore. Our dependence upon God is not the same as their dependence upon God in that respect. For all of our advances, though, and we've come to depend on all of these things rather than to depend on the provision of God. When we need something, when our families are lacking in some area or another, we turn ourselves to these things, the stuff that we have, to these inventions, these gizmos, rather than turning ourselves to God. But it really doesn't matter how technologically advanced we become. We'll never be too advanced not to need God. Perhaps some suppose that they do, and we know that there are many in the world who suppose this, but the reality of God's sustaining power in the universe and over the earth is still true. Back to the text, there's another thing that's significant about this terminology of God blessing them, their desire for that. They're making reference back to the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6. You can turn there if you like. I will read it. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." This blessing, which was given to the Aaronic priests as a blessing for the people, was to remind of God's provision and God's blessing on that nation in particular. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you and lift up his countenance on you, Israel, and give you peace. And he says to Aaron and to the priesthood, as you invoke this blessing, then I will bless them. This context, the people were to know that it was God's special grace, God's special favor. Even those terms of lifting his countenance again and shining his face also spoke of a special and abundant favor. The quotation of this passage in our Psalm 67 also uses some of those same terms, the grace of God, the blessing of God, his face shining on the people. It is this blessing, this favor that our psalm is recalling. But why? Well, a number of texts in the Numbers text were not told directly why. In fact, the Aaronic blessing is given in sort of an odd context there in Numbers 6. It's sandwiched in between the Nazirite vow, which was given to some, and a description of preparations that they made in the next chapter to give an offering to the Lord. Perhaps in this context of number 6, the blessing was likely given in order to prepare the people for making this offering to the Lord. So God was getting them ready by blessing them in this way. In our text, Psalm 67, we're given a different reason, perhaps a fuller reason as to why the blessing of God is given to begin with. Look back again, you'll notice again in verse 2, the purpose statement. He says, that your way may be known in the earth, your salvation among all nations. The reason why they pray for such a bountiful blessing in their harvest is so that the way of God might be known in the earth and his salvation might be known in all the nations. Again, that indicates purpose. The next couple of phrases are joined together by parallelism, which is one device that Hebrew poetry uses to communicate meaning in the text. There are various types of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. This is just one aspect of it. I won't get too much into that. Basically, as you're looking at the two phrases, you'll notice that you can line up those two phrases side by side, and there are different components in each phrase which expand basically on the previous idea. So as you're looking at it, the ideas of the way of God and the idea of the salvation of God in the next phrase are parallel ideas. Also, as you look at it, the idea of the earth, that your way may be known in the earth, your salvation among all the nations, the earth and the nations are parallel ideas in that second phrase as well. In other words, he's not talking about a vague concept of the way of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that his salvation is known in all the earth. There's only always one way of salvation from the Old Testament on to the New Testament. It's not as if the Old Testament God had a different way of keeping or exclaiming his salvation to the people. The law was not what was necessary for keeping salvation. In reflecting on salvation by faith in Christ's righteousness, Paul will say later that Christ's righteousness is clearly seen, is clearly necessary, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's Romans 3:20. That was never God's intent in giving the law. In fact, the giving of the law was to point to the need for Christ. That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3. He calls the law there a tutor, which was pointing them to Christ. Salvation was always intended to be by faith, and that faith ultimately in Christ himself. He is the way of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Back to our verse, the way of God is his salvation. And again, the earth is parallel to the nations. That's kind of an easy idea to figure. Earth is a broad idea, nations is more specific. In other words, the reason why God blessed this particular nation, Israel, is so that he might make his salvation known among all the nations of the world. That fact is the key to unlocking the mystery of the Old Testament. What does the post-fall Old Testament really teach us, broadly speaking? Well, that God's plan to redeem mankind involved the use of one people out of all the peoples to bring blessing to all the peoples, to bring salvation to all the peoples. Where else do we see that? We see that in another passage, a familiar text, which this text also alludes to. It's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God's call of Abram. In fact, the plan of God to redeem all mankind begins even before that, but is brought into better focus in Genesis 12. We really take a few classes to unpack the theology of the Old Testament in that respect. Here are a few highlights from Genesis. Prior to Genesis 12 is Genesis 3:15. There is a hope of the seed of the woman who would eventually do away with the serpent. Eve thought that this hope would be fulfilled in Cain, but we all know that that didn't really work out. She says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, I have received a man-child, the Lord, literally is what it says in the text. But Cain wasn't the one whom God had chosen. Even next, we get a picture of this man, Noah, in Genesis chapter 5 through 9. Noah's name means rest. He brought the hope of rest. He was supposed to bring the hope of rest to those who love God and also condemnation to others. In chapters 10 and 11, we're given a list of 70 nations who came through the sons of Noah and their subsequent rebellion and scattering of the Lord at the Tower of Babel. It is in this context of scattering because of the sin of the people that we get Genesis 12. As we're leading up to all the things that happened prior to that, we get Genesis 12, and we see God's plan of redemption for all the nations unfolding. He says to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, without laboring too much longer on this point, I think the connection should be clear. At that pivotal point in human history, post-flood, post-Tower of Babel, where the boundaries and habitations of the nations were set because of their wicked imaginations, when they collaborated together, we see God continuing to work out his plan of salvation by calling this one man on the basis of his faith, calling this one man so that he might bless all peoples. We see that notion coming forth as the nation that came forth from him is singing this particular song, this song of praise, during their time of harvest. We see that they affirmed and understood their role in God's plan of redemption. They understood and affirmed with their lips God's plan, his desire to bless all the nations of the earth. Well, what should this remind us? What should seeing the desire of God to reach all the nations through this one nation remind us? I'll just mention three things here. So much more that we could talk about. Number one, it should cause us to stand in awe at the depths of the wisdom and mercy of God. Paul, in reflecting back over the call of God, the choice and election of God by Israel, his preservation of a remnant, his partial hardening of the nation for salvation, in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, I'll just read the one verse there. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He goes on from there. We should stand in awe of God and the wisdom of God as he unpacks and unfolds his plan. The mystery of this plan, which was unknown to others before, but he made known to us. And this plan, which includes our salvation as a result of his blessing upon one particular people. We should give thanks to God for that. It should also cause us to consider the nature of blessing in our own lives. The blessing which God has bestowed on us primarily are spiritual blessings, according to Ephesians 1. We, the church, are not Israel. We're two separate entities. They receive the promise of the land, a kingdom, etc. However, we as the church of God also receive his special graces, his special blessings, in particular spiritual blessings through Christ. God does still bless all people in some way materially, but primarily that's not our concern as the church. That is not the thing for which we should seek as a church. But in whatever ways God has blessed, spiritually through Christ or materially through other means, what do you do with those blessings? How do you understand those blessings? If God has blessed you in the church through the Spirit, what do you do with those spiritual blessings? Do you hoard them for yourselves? Do you seek glory for yourself with those gifts, those enablements which God has given you in the Spirit? Do you ignore them altogether and fail to serve in the church, showing disdain for the gift which God has given us? Or do you recognize that God has blessed you specifically, individually, in the body of Christ to be a blessing to others? He has blessed and enabled you in the Spirit of God through salvation, the gifting of the Holy Spirit, to reach out to others. Are you doing that? If you're not doing that, if you're not serving in the church, why not? This is God's plan. This is why God has blessed you and enabled you with the Holy Spirit. God has gifted all of us, and there are many areas in which the Lord can use these gifts, both here and abroad in missions, if you will submit your will to his life. Generally speaking, God has blessed some of us materially, and his purpose that some of us be rich in this life. I guess to many in the world, we would appear as rich, even though we don't often feel rich. What do you do with those blessings? As I was thinking about this text, I was reflecting back on 1 Timothy, a passage there. I want to exhort those of you with wealth and possessions in the same way that Paul told Timothy to charge the church. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." He says, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. To those of you for whom this applies, I will say also, do not be conceited with your riches. Do not fix your hope on those things." I'm sure many people in the world are understanding that even more now in this economy. Working at a bank, I see a lot of people come in disheveled and discouraged and frustrated about their finances without hope whatsoever. But it shouldn't be that way for us, beloved. Again, Paul says, do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share with all who have need. Perhaps you believe yourself to be a generous person. Well, I'll say to you, excel in that generosity. But there's tremendous need both here and abroad in support of our brethren in the world. Fix your hope on God and give. Give until it hurts. Give for the good of another and realize that what you have is not for your own sake, but it's for the good of others. One last thing I'll mention is the principle of planning. By this I mean to ask, whose plan are you operating under? Whose plan rules your household? Are you concerned with your own plans to make your name great, to succeed in your career for your name's sake and the good of your family? Are you concerned with achieving high academic goals for your good and for a good position in society? Are you concerned with pursuing a family, singles, getting married, having kids, youth? What are you concerned with? Are you concerned with being accepted by your friends? You concerned with making it in life, with having a good position in life later on, a fancy job, and all those sorts of things that people in the world strive for? Or are you concerned most with achieving God's plan, with God's purposes in the world? It seemed to me that so many could involve themselves more in the plan of God to reach the nations, but they don't because their plans are too important. Their plans are more important than God's. They don't think they have time to think about stuff like that or about people way over there. Beloved, if the first century church was only concerned with its family and its own immediate purposes, we wouldn't be sitting here today. We Gentiles, those of us who are in Christ, even today, whoever we are here because the first century church, the called out ones, the followers of Christ, obeyed when he said, "Go into all the nations and preach." Whose plan are you following for your life? Are you in alignment with God's plan for the redemption of all peoples? If not, then what do you need to do? What do you need to let go of to get in line with that? Missions is God's desire. It's God's plan. He's purposed it and he's brought it to pass. And now it's up to Hope Bible Church to align ourselves with that plan. Point number two. Verses 3-5, we see the delight of the nations and the rule of the Lord over them. Again, he says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Again, this is a song, and so we see a repeated refrain here, verses 3-5. Many commentaries break the psalm into three sections with this refrain ending the first two. I'm breaking it up differently for another reason. There's another Hebrew poetic device used in this passage called a chiasm. And basically, the nature of a chiasm is structurally arranging the text in such a way that there are similar themes and similar terms flowing throughout the course of the text. I'll show you what I mean. It's very simple. If you look at the text, if you look at verses 1 through 7, you'll see some different themes and some different terms sticking out in each of the verses. In verses 1 and 7, there's this idea of God's blessing. So verse 1, "God be gracious to us and bless us." That's a key term. Verse 7, "God blesses us." Those two terms are lining up with one another. Next, look at verses 2 and 6. The key word is earth. "That your way may be known in the earth." And the earth yields its produce in verse 6. Verses 3 and 5 we know are exactly the same. Those are parallel. And verse 4 is left standing alone without a complementary verse. That's because that verse is being emphasized in the text. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth." What's the main point of the text? Just a simple, straightforward reading of the text. You see that God wants to bless a certain people so that they might be a blessing to all peoples. The blessing and joy of all people What's being emphasized by the structure of the text, the chiasm, is that the blessing and joy of all people is God's rule over them. So you put the two together. How does God intend to bless all the people through this one group? Well, through this one group will arise a ruler who will judge the people with righteousness and equity. That's the beauty of Hebrew poetry. It uses the structure of the text and how it's organized, how the verses are put together also to communicate. Back to the particulars of the text again, he says in verses 3 through 5, "Let the peoples praise you, O God." They're the same verses there. Essentially asking God, asking for God's permission, asking on behalf of the nations that they would be able to praise God. That God would work in such a way that they would have reason to praise him. Again, reminding us of their desire to be a part of God's work and God's plan for redeeming all peoples. Showing us also their desire for the nation's good. They're clearly not Israelite nations. They mention them, they call them the peoples. The different words they use there to talk about the nations and talk about the peoples all suggest that they're other than Israelite. They're strangers to the covenant, in other words. They don't have the law of God, but they're clearly not strangers in God's plan, in God's overall plan of redemption. Not only do they know of God's plan, but they also know of God's perfections. As they're singing here, you can't help but to be reminded and to catch the emotion and the love that they have for God's perfections, who God is, and their desire to see that these other people are able to enjoy God as well. He cares for them. He provides them. He's gracious. He's a wise father. He teaches. He disciplines. He instructs them. And it's these blessings of God, these perfections of God that they seek for the nations. This entreaty continues into verse 4 and is explained further. He says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Just as we're singing about your goodness and your gracious provision, let that be true of the nations. For, another purpose marker there, for you judge the people with uprightness and guide the people in the earth. Now, I read Psalm 96 earlier. And it calls for all the earth, all the families of the peoples, to ascribe glory and honor and strength to the Lord, to ascribe good tidings of his salvation. They should sing, they should rejoice, they should exult in the Lord, they should roar with exaltation and joy on account of God, because God is coming, and God is coming to judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. This is something that they should rejoice over. This is something that the nations should delight in. They should find pleasure and joy in. Of course, the other passage that I read, Acts 17, Paul is preaching to those in the Areopagus. This, the way that he uses this text is more in the context of blessing, judgment rather. Our text uses it in the context of blessing, that the nation should rejoice at his coming. Paul's talking about that aspect, the other aspect of Christ's coming, and that he's also going to judge. So we see both there. Back to Psalm 67:4, the righteous rule of God over all people is the thing that we should look forward to. It is the thing in which all nations would truly delight if they knew the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, again, what does that tell us? Well, when you look around at the nations, the various countries and peoples of the world, what do you see? Just scanning through the headlines the other day, I noticed that in Iran, three people have been sentenced to death for fueling the country's post-election unrest. In other words, simply for opposing the re-election of Ahmadinejad, they are being sentenced to die. Now, I don't know how they oppose it exactly. The article doesn't say. But that is a charge nonetheless. One of them is even called an enemy of God for belonging to a group which also opposed the president. Beyond that, there's obviously the threat of the uranium enrichment and their nuclear program. There's a constant battle in the Middle East among the Israelites and the Palestinians, which many naively think that they can settle with talks. Another story I saw out of Mexico mentioned that the mutilated body of a state official who was suspected of giving fake driver's license to gang members was recently found hanging off a bridge. And of course, in our own nation, there are countless stories of injustice, infidelity, lack of integrity, bribery, lying, and just plain foolishness. We, as representatives of the nations, we know what the nations need. Nations need the same things that we do. We need the rule of the Lord. And how does the rule of the Lord come to a nation? How will it come to a nation? But by the preaching of the gospel to individual men. Thus, any missions work, any missions program or involvement must be grounded in the message which brings the peoples into subjection of Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. Again, he's been appointed and is coming to judge the world in righteousness. What joy would the nations have if they knew of this one who rules with righteousness and equity? That's what we all need. The one who does not overlook oppression. The one who does not take bribes. The one who doesn't overlook the poor and needy. The one who's not quick to shed innocent blood. The one whose decisions are just every single time. The one whose name is holiness and truth. What a relief, what comfort, what joy and delight might we bring to the nations as we preach to them the gospel, as we look forward to the coming of Christ. Well, in anticipation of the rule of the Lord, we come to our final point in the passage. We've seen the desire of God to bless the nations in verses 1 through 2. We've just seen the delight of the nations and God's rule over them. Now we'll look forward to the day of God's blessing for the good of all the earth. Read the last two verses. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Now, again, in these two verses, you'll see the produce of the earth and you'll see the catalyst. It's arranged sort of chiastically as well. The two outer elements, the two outer phrases are parallel to one another. The earth has yielded its produce. All the ends of the earth may fear him. That's the produce, and the catalyst of that, all the ends of the earth fearing, is what's on the inside. God blesses us. God blesses us. Again, the context is material blessing of God on his people. Thus, the terminology of yielding produce makes sense. In the same way that God's blessing on Israel yields a material harvest in the present day, as I mentioned earlier, as they're singing this, likewise, they're looking forward to the future day when God's blessing will yield a spiritual harvest in all the earth. It says, the earth has yielded its produce. Again, in terms of the structure of the verse, that's the same as saying that all the ends of the earth will fear him. That's the produce. And the catalyst, as I mentioned earlier, is God's blessing on his people. So again, we end this passage with the same thing that we began, thinking about how God blesses this particular nation for the good of all. The verb there, has yielded, is interesting. It's in what's called the cow perfect tense of the word. And it's the word nathan, which just means to give. The word yielded just means to give. The cow perfect suggests a completed action, while the imperfect tense would suggest an action that's not yet completed. In other words, they're saying the earth has yielded its produce. We know that this hasn't actually happened yet, but they're talking about it in the past tense. Well, this is called a prophetic perfect. It's basically looking forward to a future time when this will be reality. This will have happened. In other words, they understand God's plan. They understand God's rule. They understand God's desire to bless all the nations. And they know the power of God. They know that God will accomplish this, so they speak of it in terms of having already been accomplished. The earth has yielded its produce. It's a done deal. It's a sure bet. The rest of the terms are in that future looking tense, the imperfect. Again, they're looking forward. God shall bless us. Well, I'll just give a few final thoughts on this section. I was reminded as I was studying for this sermon that I gave a sermon earlier in January entitled The Righteous Longing for the Return of Christ. As we're thinking about this last section, how have you been doing with that? How have you been doing with looking forward to the return of Christ? Have you striven this year to keep the return of Christ before you, in your heart, in your mind? Have you often thought long on the grace of God that is going to be revealed to you when Christ returns? Have you thought about what that grace might mean to others who don't know him? The older I get in the Lord, which I'm still yet a young man, the more I realize how my joy and delight in serving others is connected with my anticipation of Christ's return. The more, the less I anticipate Christ's return, the more difficult it is for me to serve others, to think about others. Serving others is hard. Preaching the gospel is hard. It requires a lot of denying of yourself. It requires a shedding of excess baggage, things which do not lead to godliness in the pursuit thereof. And the shedding of those things is often very painful, but to those of us who love is appearing, there isn't a single thing that we shouldn't be willing to give up for the sake of Christ. How often do you consider the return of Christ? Is it a reality to you? Does the thought of his return, the glory that will be given him from the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation bring joy to you because you believe that your Lord and Savior is worth that sort of adoration? Do you see his worth in the vanity with which others are seeking treasure and mourn for them? Do you take a proverbial walk around the neighboring nations and see them worshiping the idols of our day and long for them, long for the day when they'll worship the true and living God? Because again, that's the heart of missions. In conclusion, again, I'll say in our passage that we saw God's blessing on his people Israel. We saw that that's the catalyst for his blessing over all the earth. It's been God's plan from the beginning. This psalm, this song of praise, is a testament of Israel's love for God, their love for his plan, their love for all people of the world, and even their love for the day when God will truly bless the world. Jim Elliot and his companions loved the coming of Christ, and that moved them to preach the gospels to all peoples, even to those savages. Listen to a quote from his journals as he was reflecting on the scene of an exciting football game that he watched. He says, "Ah, what it will be when not 40,000, but myriad people rivet their excited attentions upon the Son of God. No need for cheerleaders and coaxing. No need for telling people to stand, for all shall mourn over him, bowing in one stroke to his sway. Wonderful day. O Jesus, master and center and end of all, before how long before that glory? How long as we're waiting for you? Now there's no thought of you among men, then there should be thought for nothing else. Now other men are praised, then none shall care for any other's merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of the heavens, take thy crown, subdue thy kingdoms, enthrall thy creatures." That quote shows a heart which beats for the coming revelation of Jesus Christ as King. It's a heart which is saturated with thoughts of his coming and appearing such that all of his present day experiences are viewed in light of that. We know that that must have been the same heart which loved the appearing of Christ, which was also zealous to bring that treasure of hope to all the nations, even at the cost of his own life. Oh, for that sort of faith in my own heart. For that sort of faith for all of us at Hope Bible Church. The question in missions is not an either-or question. Either I share with those of my neighbors and family and friends, or I share with someone in the far reaches of the world. That would be to limit the scope of God's rule and reign. What you're saying is that either God is a God of my own immediate context, or he's a God of all the earth. In truth, that's what you're saying. If he is the God of both, then his will and desire for both must be addressed. God is the Lord over all. Amen? Thus, any desire to align oneself with his plan and to redeem mankind must not be limited to one's own immediate context and purposes, but it must reach the far ends of the earth. For that matter, any missions program must encompass the preaching of God's righteousness in Christ to the ends of the earth as its goal. That is our purpose and drive as a missions committee of Hope Bible Church, to lead the charge here, to uphold and exalt the glory of God as a righteous and supreme ruler over all for the good of all peoples. In that respect, we're no different than Israel. Through them comes the blessing for all people. We Gentiles are recipients of that blessing, but by no means are exempt from continuing that charge. The Lord himself fulfills this mission of God to redeem from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and thus commanded his church to go, those who receive his spiritual blessings. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about what that looks like for the church and what that's going to look like for us. Simply close this morning with just reading the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." As you're thinking back over this passage, just let your heart meditate on these words. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you so much for your grace and your blessing upon us. We thank you so much for your perfect will and your perfect plan in setting apart this one nation to bless all the nations of the earth. We thank you, Father, for bringing your Son through that nation, for exalting him as the Lord over all, for using his shed blood and his life to bring life to those who would believe in him through faith. We thank you, Father, that you included us in this plan. We thank you that you put us together in a body, that you've given us gifts to use for the good of others. We thank you for entrusting us with the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his future coming, and that we can take that to all peoples of the earth. We pray that you would give us great wisdom and insight as to how we can do that, how we can do that as a congregation, to exalt your name, to look for the good of others, to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.